see the big picture. Because honest truth is, the picture of the book of Hebrews is given as almost a snapshot of Jesus from chapters 1 through 10. And it's already difficult to pull one chapter out and show what is being said in that chapter rather than showing the chapter, the book, chapters 1 through 10, where we are showing that Jesus is better than every other thing that came before him, Moses, the law, the prophets, the sacrifices. Jesus is better than all those. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the complete and finished sacrifice. Jesus has completed and finished everything that we ever needed, could ever want, and he is sufficient for the full salvation by himself. He is sufficient for the full salvation of man without the need of anything else. That's the subject of the book of Hebrews, chapters 1 through 10. And so, I don't know, maybe someday we'll go through it again, and we'll go through in finer detail. But right now, I'm just running through a chapter at a time. So, let's pray. Father, I do ask for your blessing this evening. As we open up your word, I pray that you would guide us and point us to Jesus, the living Savior. And we ask these things in his own holy name. Amen. So if we go to chapter 5, and why don't we just say, start reading with verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of the resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation to have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. All right, so just to give the picture here to start with, we start talking about Jesus being made a priest after the order of Melchizedek in chapter 5. Now we're going to study Jesus as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7. But in between this little record of Jesus being made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which we'll study more in depth in the next chapter, because we're going to go into some deep things about that. But in between, though, this subject of Jesus being made a high priest, we have this passage that I read tonight, where God takes the church to task for their condition and for their response to the things that they have already been taught. Now, under the law, well, I should say backing up, starting way back in the garden, when Adam and Eve sinned and God came down to them and he killed a lamb so that he could clothe them, showing the coming sacrifice of Christ to Adam and Eve. From that day on, a blood sacrifice before God was the way that all God's people in the history of the world, all those who knew God, always came to him and presented a blood sacrifice to them to cleanse themselves from their sins. And of course, those sacrifices all through the Old Testament were only a representation or a picture of Jesus, God's Son, who actually could take away sin, who was coming someday in the future. And then when God came to Moses and he gave the picture in its full glorious form of the law, and he gave the temple, and he gave all the instruments of the temple, and he gave the altar, and he gave all the sacrifices, and he gave that holy place in the temple that only the high priest was allowed to enter in once a year, and that with blood to give before God. He made all these things as representations of Christ. Then God says that he had fulfilled that law. All the types and shadows and everything that he had given to Moses of the Old Testament, the entirety of it was completely irrelevant anymore. There was no need for any of it anymore because Jesus had finished the salvation that all that was to picture. And then he went and sat down at the right hand of God, or as this verse says, that we have an anchor, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. That's the holiest place of the temple where God dwelt. Our anchor enters in behind the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is not just a temporary position of God's communication to man. He is not a piece of the puzzle. He is not one of many ways to God. He is eternally forever. As long as God exists, he is made a high priest that will never end, who was the one and only Savior of the world. There is no other anywhere that any man can find any help or grace through besides Jesus Christ. He is it. The work of salvation has been finished. Now, Paul is writing in these, I don't know why I keep using that, because I don't know that Paul wrote this, and it just comes out of my mouth. But whoever's writing Hebrews is writing to the people of Israel, Israelites, though not necessarily Israelites that are in Israel proper. I'm not actually sure. The entire New Testament was written in Greek. You would think if he had been writing this to Israel, in Israel, that it would have been written in Hebrew. But whatever, it's beside the point. This book was written in Greek, but it was written to the Hebrews. And the one thing that we find throughout the New Testament that the Hebrews had the most difficult time getting was the fact that the law was finished. They were constantly trying to go back to the law and bring it into their Christianity and trying to obey the things of the law, which could not save them. They were trying to do that as an extra added on to Jesus. And multiple things have been written in the New Testament, not only to say that that position is fruitless, but to say that actually, if you seek to the law for salvation, you may not be saved. Because if you seek to the law for salvation, Christ will become of none effect to you. If you're looking for your justification through the law, Christ will not profit anymore. And so, in these chapters here, we're writing to the Hebrews who are tempted to take all the things of the Old Testament as relevant and current, when God had absolutely finished with them in His Son, and He had exalted Jesus to be the one and only Savior forever and ever and ever and ever. It was done. Now, fast forward to 2035 or whatever date we're at right now, wherever the church is. You know, the problem is we here in this room have been settled for many years, our understanding of the law and the fact that the law was set aside, and we aren't tempted to go back to the law. But we still get under the same sinful temptations that the Israelites got under that amounts to this one simple thing of unbelief. Jesus is not enough for you. Jesus can't do it. He didn't enter into the veil like the scripture says for you. He can't be the author of eternal salvation for you, because for whatever mountains worth of reasons we produce that Jesus can't save me, it's the same wicked sin that the Israelites were tempted to, is that they underestimated the value of God and of His sacrifice. They underestimated the worth of God's Son and of the absolute sacrifice that He made for the sins of the entire world. And so it is not at all unreasonable that these people are taken to task for their lack of faith in God's sacrifice. But I want to bring out an interesting point here really quick. Do you know that this chapter 6 of Hebrews is one of three major New Testament passages that is used more often than any other part of the scripture to come to the conclusion that I can't be saved? Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 10, and the information on the unpardonable sin that Jesus talks about in the Gospels are the three places in the scriptures that millions and millions of Christians have struggled with and said, I can't be saved. I can't be saved because of this. And do you know that what is being taught in this chapter is exactly the opposite of that? We are taking this passage in exactly the opposite of its meaning to say that this passage means that I can't be saved. Now, I'll go through that in a little bit more depth before we finish tonight. But we're just skimming a little bit here to get an overview of what we're looking at. And I think I'm going to focus a little bit more on something else tonight, because yesterday I was at work and I did a little bit of study on this passage in the morning when it was quiet at the store. And I went outside behind the store, and I don't even remember what I was going after, but I was going to do something. And I felt like the Holy Spirit met me out behind the store. And some things in this passage came into my vision like I have never seen them before. And it wasn't about my friends. It was about me. And I want to give you the things that I saw yesterday. When I was staring straight into the face of this passage in my mind, the things that God said to me, not through a voice, just from the Word. Note, he says that Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now there's people sitting in this room who have determined in their lives that they would obey him, but believe that Jesus would not be the author of salvation for them. But that's what the Bible says. The Bible says that he would. And so the writer writes here, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. We want to talk to you now, this whole wide world, about Jesus and his complete, absolute sacrifice that's good enough for everybody on earth. We want to talk to you about Jesus, but we're going to have a hard time saying the things that need to be said because your ears are dull. That's what he said. He goes on from there, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. Now, wait a minute now. What are the first principles of the oracles of God? Now, he mentions some of them in the beginning of chapter 6, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptism, laying down of hand, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Okay, so he lists some of these things that he lists here as the simple foundational things that we need to move on from and learn deeper. But nobody is arguing in the book of Hebrews about these things. Nobody's arguing about the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Nobody's arguing about the fact that repentance and faith are foundations to our Christianity. Nobody's arguing about baptism. Nobody's arguing about laying out of hands. Nobody's arguing about resurrection from the dead. We're not arguing about an eternal judgment. What are we arguing about in this whole book of Hebrews? What is the subject of the argument in the book of Hebrews that he's trying to tell these people who are dull of hearing? The argument is that Jesus is better, that he is good enough, and that he is absolutely able to save. That is the argument that's happening in the book of Hebrews. Jesus is not just being held up as the Son of God. He is being held up as all there is to our salvation. Nothing else needed. That's the argument that we're having in the book of Hebrews. And that's what he's going to tell the people in chapter 7 after he gets done with this minor rebuke to them for their dull ears that they couldn't hear the things of God because they're still looking at the law and they're still looking at the sacrifices and they're still thinking in this vein of these mundane earthly things that God gave to be a picture of Jesus, and they lost sight. They couldn't see Jesus clearly because they were looking at things of this earth. And these are the things that he's having trouble saying to them that they are not grasping because they're looking at something else besides Jesus that they need for their salvation. Now, some of us sitting in this room want to look at how bad we are. And we say, I could never live the Christian life. Not without Jesus. But when you have Jesus, he becomes the author and the finisher of our faith. He didn't need your help. If Jesus needed your help to save you, then you wouldn't have been saved. Because you didn't have anything to give. So the argument here is whether or not Jesus, made a high priest forever, is the only thing that any human being on this earth needs for complete salvation, for complete acceptance with God, for complete freedom from sin, for complete victory over sin, for complete health and peace and joy and happiness, for complete everything that we could ever need. Do you need anything else that is not found in Christ for your salvation? Now I hear one person say, yes, I need to go back 10 years and redo this one act that I did 10 years ago that is preventing me from being saved because I sinned too bad 10 years ago and now I can't come to salvation. By the way, guys, I did this when I was about 17, 18 years old. I struggled for 2 years over the passage in Hebrews chapter 10. I really struggled with it. And for 2 years, I refused to put my faith in Christ as my only hope because I would not listen to the scriptures and I was looking into myself and my own problems. You can't be saved that way because your problems can't save you. One day you have to come to the point that your problems are small enough for Jesus, who is the author of eternal salvation, to be able to save you in. Now, you say, but this passage in Hebrews is talking about some people, right? It's talking about some people who sin to the point that they cannot be renewed to repentance, right? All right, it is, actually, and we'll deal with that, okay? I'm going to say some things about that in a few minutes. But in the meanwhile, the question that is in question in this book of Hebrews is Jesus enough and is he all you need for salvation? And he is. That's the subject. He is enough. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come to God through him. So, we're going to talk for a few minutes about these people who, in spite of the fact that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, turn away from him and turn to sin. And here is what it says. Verse 4 says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." All right. So the first thing that we have here is that there is such a thing as people who do this to Christ. Because as he comes and he brings them to a place of salvation, and they have their eyes enlightened, they taste the heavenly gift, they're made partakers of the Holy Ghost, they eat up the Word of God, and they feel the powers of the world to come. All of these things are the things that bring a person to the cross to kneel before Jesus and ask for salvation and forgiveness of sins. These are the things that bring us to that point. And so if anybody has all these things and they turn from them and go back to the world and back to sin, it says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Why is it impossible to renew them again to repentance? Well, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance because Jesus is the only way. That's all. If Jesus is the only way, if he is the only one, if he is the high priest forever, if only his sacrifice can save, and without any help from us, he is all there is to it, and we took everything that he had to give us to save us and rejected us, then there is nothing else left on this earth that will bring a person to his feet. That's true. That's what the scripture says here. But I want you to note something about all of the people and every single person who has ever come to God and asked for salvation but didn't believe Jesus would save them has this one thing in common. They have all always been repentant. Now, how a repentant person comes to the place that they look at this passage and say, I can't be renewed to repentance when they are in a process of repentance, I don't know how you interpret that. But I'll tell you what the person is doing. It's very, 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 very simple. they have shunned the face of God, and they have said that God's sacrifice is not good enough for them. And they have put their faith in some work they can do rather than what Jesus did on the cross. That is the truth. If you are going to come to God, you're going to have to come to God as a sinner, and Jesus is going to have to be your only hope. That's everybody. That's everybody who ever gets saved. Jesus is going to have to be the only hope. So I have talked to people, and I have been one of these people that have struggled with years in doubt that God would save them, because he said, if these things happen in your life and you fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. But the fact of the matter is, they are living in a state of constant repentance, constant regret, constant sorrow for sin, even a state of reading the Bible and praying and going to church and seeking the face of God, and all the while they say, God won't save me. But that is the opposite of what God is saying in this passage. He's saying he will save everybody except the people who will not have him. But that's not us if we're coming to him. Now, I want you to note something that Paul says in regards to this. Not Paul, whoever it was. He says in verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So he says, in spite of the fact that I am warning you about these people who depart from God and depart from all the things that God has given to them and depart from all the blessings of heaven that they have received and seen, he's warning them against being a person that departs from that, because if they do, they will probably never come back to repentance, because that is the extent of the drawing power that God has for them. He doesn't use anything else to draw them. And if they depart from those basic things that God offers to the human race and reject them when they have it all and have seen it all, it's unlikely you will see them come back, because there's nothing to renew them to repentance again. But he says, beloved, I'm persuaded better things of you. I'm persuaded better things of you. Now, why would he say that? Well, as a matter of fact, somebody who in that manner walked away from everything that was of God to a point that they would never repent again ain't sitting down reading the Bible. They're not coming to church. They're not praying. They're not asking God for mercy. They're not looking for salvation. They are uninterested in the face of God because they had it and they shunned it and walked away. I believe there is such a thing. I believe a person can get themselves into a position like that where hope of them coming back to God has just about died. This passage, by the way, does not say that God will not save this person. It just says that they won't repent, okay? Does not say that God won't save them, but it does say that they won't repent. I believe somebody could get to that point where they rejected all the light that God gave them to the point that God cannot save them anymore because they will not come to him. But if we are talking to people who are seeking the face of God and reading his word and praying and asking for salvation and repenting of sin, we are not talking about a person who has done this to the point that they have rejected God to that point. However, there's something else, and this is what God told me yesterday. There's something else that is of utmost importance in this passage, because while we look at, this person that we're talking about in this passage and say that would be a very bad person to so walk away from God and to so absolutely disregard him and shun him when he had blessed them with everything. Do you realize that while he says that the people he's writing to aren't guilty of this, he doesn't think? He says to them that he has some things to say to them that are hard to be uttered because they're dull of hearing. So what he is telling them is not telling them that they are this person, but warning them that they have this tendency. you people sitting in this room right now tonight, or you haven't walked off from God to a place where you utterly rejected Him altogether. You haven't done that. But did you know that every single time you sin, I'm not talking about an accidental, ignorant kind of a sin, but I'm talking about when you knowingly, under the personal presence of God, and as a studier of the Word, and a Christian who's walked with God, when you intentionally turn from the face of God for any reason under the sun, do you see what the Bible says you do? He says they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now let me just tell you what God told me yesterday. I got all this out of the passage, okay? The one thing that God is holding up to us in these chapters of Hebrews, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, the one thing that God is holding up to us is who Jesus is. What is the reason that we're going to look at who Jesus is? Because we are to put our faith in Him. And how many times, day by day by day by day by day, do we walk around doubting the faithfulness of God? And so do not put our faith in Him all the way. We believe in Him, we walk with Him, we read His Word, we try to obey Him, and so on. But we're always holding something back. And this is what God says. Those people who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost and tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come, all these things are things that I've done. I've had all these things in my life. And then God looks at me and He says, then why, if you know all this stuff about Jesus, why do you still keep living in a state of perpetual doubt about Him? About His power, about His willingness, about His ability, about the fact that He is everything that we need for salvation. Everything. And you know, I look at different situations in my life and I worry, and I'm like, oh, how badly could my life mess up in this, that, or the other thing? This spring, for a couple of months, we were at such a financially low situation in the store that I didn't know if we were going to make it through. It just looked so bleak and dark. And I'm telling you, when you're looking ahead and you've got bills, $400,000 worth of bills sitting there to be paid, and it's like you're literally $100,000 short to pay what needs to be paid. And don't tell anybody that I did. I know I've told you guys this before, but you know what we do when we get into that situation? We just keep writing checks. I've seen it many times with my own eyes when you open up the computer and then look at our checking account and it says minus $100,000. And you know those checks have been written and mailed. And you stress about it. And you're like, how are we going to come through this? And you know, maybe we have a little bit of money in our personal savings account. And maybe there's a little bit of money in a loan. And it's like, okay, so we can use that. But that's all been used. Everything is drained to its maximum. And there's no let up on the bills that are coming due. And the money coming in just is not enough to keep. It's not enough to keep floating. I don't know. I can't even tell you what happened this spring. But I know that we were in a pretty desperate situation. And I lost my driver, who was running our Thursday routes, Friday, Thursday routes, whichever it was at the time. And so I was doing the driving for a couple of months this spring. And one morning I left the store at 5 a.m. and it's pitch black outside and I'm heading down Highway 17. And you know, I'm preparing a sermon because that's what I do. And I'm supposed to be preaching to other people, but God's preaching to me. And I'm thinking about this sermon that I'm going to preach somewhere. And I'm thinking over verses in the scripture and fitting them together and trying to understand it all. And somewhere down south of Gleason, I don't know what happened, but the sky just became different. The stars were out, and I just started crying. I think I cried for an hour straight. And you know, here I am, a few months later. All those bills are paid. The store is still open. I didn't have to go take out any other emergency loans. I don't know what happened. I don't honestly know what happened, but nobody gave me any money. And I sat there doubting God. You know, Jesus didn't just promise. He didn't just promise to forgive our sins so that we could go to heaven. But he promised us every care that a father would give to their own children. It was a promise. You know how much shame Jesus gets from the church when they don't put their faith in him. You crucify him afresh and put him to an open shame when you don't believe. Because that's what God is asking for in these passages. He's just asking for us to believe that Jesus is everything that he said he is. He accomplished everything that we ever need in this life and the next. He accomplished it for us and he gave it to us. It's ours by faith in God. Now, warn people that if anybody in this room lived a Christian life, studied the Bible, went to church, prayed, felt the power of the Holy Spirit, and you came to a place where you did turn away from all those things and walk away, absolutely walk away from it all, I tell you, we could talk to you for the next 75 years and beg you to come back to God, and all the voices that we could give would be dead in your ears because our voice is less strong than the voice of God. It's not something anyone wants to play with. But I can say for an absolute certainty from everything I have studied and seen in my life, there is no such thing as a person who comes to God in repentance for sin and in faith in Jesus Christ who will not be saved right there. Right there at the cross. But Jesus said to some people, "You will not come to me." And that is oftentimes true. And for 2 years when I was young, for 2 years, I tried to serve God in works, refusing to put my faith in him. And one day, I studied the Bible hard during that time. I sat for days on end with my Bible in a concordance, and all I did was study the Bible. And slowly it seemed like the light began to dawn on me as to why I was misinterpreting the scripture and what I was doing with it. And as I came to the realization that it was not true that God would not save me, it hit me at that point that there was one sin that I was holding inside my heart that I had never even seen or repented of or confessed to God. There was one sin that I was holding on to. I didn't believe what God said about Jesus. That was my sin. I wouldn't put my faith in him. I wouldn't believe that Jesus was enough alone to save me. And when I realized that, I walked down the steps and went up to my bed. I had spent the night up. It's one of the only times in my life I've ever spent an entire night awake, besides maybe the births that we've had with our children. I spent the entire night up that night. About 5 o'clock in the morning, I walked down to my bed and stood by my bed, and I put my faith in Christ. And you know what the Bible says? Now, verse 19 says, I have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that which in the veil. I have that anchor because I have Jesus. Now, there's a little bit more to this passage. I'm going to go a little late tonight. It's okay. We're 5 after right now. Won't hurt if we run another 10 minutes. I want to give you the rest of this chapter. He says to these Hebrews that he's writing to, after he warns them about these people who actually do fall away from the faith, he says, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things which accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now I want you to note that just a few verses previous to these people are getting taken to task by God for being babes, not ever having gone forward in their Christian life, such as can only drink milk and can't eat meat yet, such as are still holding with one hand to the law and have not fully understood that Jesus is all they need. These people God is blaming for their awful condition in their Christian life, though they've perhaps been saved for years already. And then he turns to them and he says, of these same people, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Wait a minute now. What business did these people living this kind of a lifestyle have for any expectation to receive anything from God? But do you remember who we're talking about now? We're talking about God. And he's different from us. And so much the more is he different that he was not concerned in this statement as to their low state of spirituality and their lack of faith in God. He was not concerned about the fact that though they were in that unspiritual state, they had been attempting to serve him and they were ministering to the saints, and they were given this promise here that God would literally, according to his own word, be unrighteous if he did not reward them for the labor of love they had showed to the saints. That's pretty amazing. God doesn't owe us anything except for the fact that he promised us some things. And when he makes a promise, he owes it. It doesn't matter how bad we are at that point. When he makes a promise, he owes it. And he has promised. He has promised a reward to those who serve him. So he says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Oh, we're going to get into the promise now. Here's the promise. For when God made promises to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, this is Abraham, after he patiently endured for a while to obtain that, he obtained the promise. He says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we, that's us, everybody sitting in this room, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth in to that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now I want to go back quickly to Genesis chapter 22, and I want to read this promise that he is talking about that was made to Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 22, this was the time at which God had sent Abraham to offer up Isaac on the altar. And Abraham had obeyed and went, though he never sacrificed him, because that was never God's intent anyway. He was only giving him a picture. He was only giving a picture of Christ. And back in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 16, well, let's start with verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. All this was promised to Abraham. Now there's a promise to us. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. This is the promise. This promise was made to Abraham, but it was also made to us. And this is where we are in Hebrews chapters 1 through 10. Where the sacrifice that God promised to Abraham, the one who was going to come through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, the one that was going to come, had come. And God here is detailing his value to us as an eternal priest who is able to save. An eternal priest who is able to save all that come to him. Everybody in this room tonight owes God that you will put your faith in him. You owe it to him. And you owe it to Jesus. After everything that he did for you and everything that he suffered, you owe it to honor him to the full extent of the value that he is. And we'll study more on that next time. Let's dismiss.